Well, we're nearing the end of the quarter that we've had, taking a look at God's eternal plan. That from the very beginning, God had a plan. And that plan includes us. And that plan includes that He's revealed that plan to us. Over the years, as you walk through His story, as you walk through His story, the story that we have in His Word, the Bible, we see that as time goes on, He revealed more and more and more about His plan until He fulfilled the key part of His plan of sending Jesus Christ. And we saw that. We saw that Jesus fulfilled all those promises that God had made. Promises that were hard for the people to understand until Jesus actually came and fulfilled those. We saw that He sent Jesus as a guilt offering to come and make atonement for us, to bring us with God, and to pave the way that we could be reunited with God in a relationship that God intended from the very beginning. That was God's plan. Well, today we're going to see that His plan, even though Jesus has fulfilled a big part of His plan is not yet complete. There's still more to come. There's still more that hasn't been fulfilled yet. Jesus fulfilled the first part of the plan in terms of bringing salvation to us and conquering sin, death, and the power of Satan. But we're going to see that there's more to the plan, and the rest of the plan involves Jesus coming again. So we'll pick up where we left off last week. Last week we left off after Jesus had suffered and died and then conquered that power of Satan by rising again, and in doing so brought us salvation. We then see, what did Jesus do after claiming victory over death through His resurrection? Acts 1 verse 3. It says, after His suffering, He showed Himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So we see that He revealed Himself to many people. Paul says to hundreds of people, even thousands of people. Okay, so many witnesses, and when Paul was writing, those witnesses were still alive, or many of them were still alive. So there again is further proof, because Paul would not have written that if people could have stood up against him and said, no, that's not true. So He showed Himself. Obviously, one key element of that, or reason for that, is to prove that He had risen, to make sure that many people realized that He had risen. So there were many witnesses. But there's also another big part of this. He spent 40 days walking around, letting people see Him, but also He spent some time with His disciples. And we see in Luke chapter 24 some purpose of that, some additional purpose of that. Starting at verse 44, He said to them, and this is that night after He rose. This is Easter night. This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about Me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Okay, so that's another way of saying the Old Testament. Then He opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So during this time, He opened their minds so that they could recognize Him as being the Messiah, as being the Christ that God had promised, as what His ministry was really all about. And also that ministry, although Jesus had finished that part of the ministry, their ministry was about to begin, where repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So He spent time explaining this to His apostles. Why was that important? Well, the next verse says, you are witnesses of these things. So they would be His witnesses. If they were going to serve as His witnesses, it was important that they understood these things and that they had a correct understanding of who Jesus was, what Jesus did, how Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promises to send a Messiah. Now, as witnesses, what is expected of a witness? A witness is to tell what they have seen, what they've heard, what they've experienced. A witness isn't really called upon to be an expert in a particular topic. Okay? So like a witness, if you were a witness in a court on a car accident, you are not expected to know how the brakes were supposed to work or the steering worked or any of that stuff. You're simply asked to recount what you've seen, what you've heard, what you experienced. Okay? And that's what these disciples were to be. That's what we're to be, is his witnesses. Just tell what our relationship with God has meant to us. To just tell what God has done in our lives. Tell what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've experienced. So, in doing so, what is that to accomplish? What does God, what does Jesus expect of his witnesses in that process? Turn to Matthew 28, starting at verse 19. Jesus says, therefore, go. Okay, that's a big thing, is go. Okay, we're not just to sit back, but we're to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So we as his witnesses, the disciples as his witnesses, are to go. To go and be witnesses. Tell what God's done in our lives. Share that, and in the process, make disciples. Bring other people into the family. And we do that by teaching them. They come into the family by baptism. We continue to do his work, and he says, I'm right there with you. I'm helping you in that process. Okay? Now, when he said this, this was his commission to the disciples here. At that time, there were 11 disciples, right? Because Judas was gone. There were, 11 apostles. Okay, the apostles were the center core group of disciples. And then there were other disciples. We know there were a number of others because when they decided they needed to make get a replacement for Judas, they said, hey, let's pick somebody who's been with us all this time. And there were two of them that they came up with, even though there may have been even more. So we know that there were many other disciples. We know also from other stories that large entourages would follow him around from time to time. Now, we also know towards the end of his ministry, many of them fell away, because he was not quite the Messiah that they thought he would be. But nonetheless, there were other disciples, but it wasn't 100. It wasn't 1,000. It wasn't a bunch of them. When he gave this commission, when he gave these commands to be witnesses, it wasn't thousands and thousands. And yet he gave the command to go and make disciples of all nations. All nations. That's a lot of people. That's a big job. How could he expect this few number of people to do this? To go to all nations? Well, okay, at least maybe these guys were, they were well educated and well trained and good speakers and motivators, and they could really develop a great plan to get the word out and all that, right? No, take a look at who these apostles were. Very simple people, very common people. You get the idea that the leader among them, Simon, was a big dumb fisherman, okay? He was kind of an oafy kind of person. So he used very regular people. So how on earth could these people go and make disciples of all nations? Well, the answer is they cannot. They couldn't. But you know, there's a way under heaven. There may not be a way on earth, but there's a way under heaven. And how could that happen? Turn to back to Acts. Chapter 1, verse 8, key verse here for the book of Acts. Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So how could these men do it? With the power of the Holy Spirit. They couldn't do it, but God can do it. God can do it working through them. God can do it working through us. And as we allow God to work through us, we can be his witnesses. We can share his message. We can make disciples right here in our own local Jerusalem, and in a neighboring area, our own neighboring Judea, and going on beyond to our own Samarias, all the way to the end of the earth. With the Holy Spirit, we can take his message to the ends of the earth. With God, all things are possible. So, Jesus told them that would happen. Jesus told them that they would receive the Spirit and be enabled to be his witnesses and to make disciples of all nations to the ends of the earth. When would that happen? How long before that would happen? Verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave this command, do not leave Jerusalem, But wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So he told them it would happen in a few days. In a few days they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. How many days? Well, if you figure it out, when were they baptized by the Holy Spirit? On the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is not, yes, we celebrate Pentecost as Christians, but Pentecost first was a festival, a feast for the Jews. And it celebrated the harvest. And it took place 50 days after Passover. That's what Pentecost means. It means 50th. So 50 days after Passover. We've already seen that Jesus appeared to people for 40 days. So that means about 10 days later is when the Holy Spirit came. So a little over a week later, they were then filled with the Holy Spirit. Now he told them here, it says, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father's promised. He said, okay guys, although you know what's happened here, although you've seen what's happened, don't go spreading the news yet. Just stay right here and wait for the Spirit. Because you know what? You're going to screw it up. You don't get it until the Holy Spirit comes and reveals things to you and reveals the truth to you. You won't understand. So don't say anything to anybody. Just stay here and pray and wait for the Spirit to come to you. We get a picture of just how they would screw it up by looking at the very next verse. You see that at that time, when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now are we going to go form an army and get rid of the Romans?" You know, even then, even after Jesus spent 40 days revealing himself, he had spent 3 years revealing his ministry, revealing his purpose, revealing what God's plan, they still didn't get it. Okay? That's why they needed the Spirit. That's why we need the Spirit. Because we'll screw it up without him. So, Jesus told them to wait, said the Spirit will come, you'll have the power, and when you have that power, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them. So he gave them that commission. And then what did he do? Verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So he left them. He rose into heaven, he ascended into heaven, and he left them. Now, this is a little bit of a roller coaster ride for these guys. Now think of what they've been through. They spent 3 years with Jesus, and then he was killed. They had great hopes for him. He was the one who was going to save Israel. He's the one who was going to bring Israel into this mighty power, bring peace to the earth through Israel, and then he died. Everything was gone. You think about how things were after that Good Friday, and we'll talk about this when we get to that study in about a year and a half, but they were dejected. Their hope was gone. They were lost. But then, a third day after that, he rose. He came back to life. And they realized, yes, we knew he was something. He's more than just a rabbi from Galilee. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God, just as Peter had confessed it before, just as Thomas then confesses, "My Lord and my God." And they realize that he's much, much more. But they still have it messed up. But they've got him with them now. And now things are better. Things are back the way they should be. But then he leaves. He leaves. And they don't have the Spirit yet. And so you can see that they feel alone, forsaken, abandoned, that kind of thing. But God knows that. God senses that. And God takes care of that right then. Just go on to the next verses. Verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven." So God sent a couple angels to them to remind them of what Jesus had said, that he would come again, that God's plan had not yet been completed. And those angels said, God hadn't forgotten you. He will come back. And that's our lesson today, is that Jesus will come again. Now this idea of them, of Jesus coming back, that he would come again, was that news to them? You know, that these angels telling them that, was that the first time they'd heard that? Go back to John chapter 14. This is at the Last Supper, the night before Jesus died. And Jesus told them, he said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back. And I'll take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am." So Jesus had told them. He had told them that he was leaving, but he had also told them that he would come back and take us to be with him. Well, anybody else? Did Jesus tell anyone else that he would come back? Matthew 26, starting at verse 63. Jesus remained silent. This is when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So he even told the Sanhedrin during his trial that he would return, that they would see him coming back on the right hand of the Father. Did they understand what he was saying? Yes, so much so the high priest tore his clothes. They said, "This is a blasphemy. He deserves to die for saying this." They knew exactly what he was saying. So they knew he said that he was going to come back. The disciples have now been told, as time went on in the early church, did the early church expect Jesus to return? Colossians chapter 3 verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So when he comes back, you'll join him in his glory. Yes, the early church did expect Jesus to return. And you can look at all these other verses and you'll see how clearly they did expect that. So, if he's going to come back, if he was going to come back, if he is going to come back, when's that going to be? Did Jesus, you know, these guys have got the commission now to go and make disciples of all nations. Okay, how long do I have? A year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, 200 years? You know, give me a time frame so I can map out a strategy to accomplish this, right? So what kind of time frame did Jesus give them? Back to Acts chapter 1, starting verse 6. "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority.'" So why didn't he tell them? Because it wasn't for them to know. It wasn't for us to know just when is the fullness of time that God is going to send Jesus a second time. Well, why not? You know, go ahead and tell us so that we can go ahead and be prepared, right? So we can know what we need to accomplish when to be ready, right? Well, Matthew 24, verse 36. "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So Jesus says that not even he knew. The angels don't even know. Jesus, during the time when he was on earth, didn't know. Only the Father in heaven knew. Only the Father in heaven knows when Jesus will return. So that's why he didn't tell him. But doesn't God give us warning? Like, this is a major event. We're talking about an event with Jesus' return that's going to impact everybody who's living and everyone who's lived before. So won't God give us a warning before a major event like this so that people can prepare themselves? Going on, verse 37 through 41. Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. From the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Well, that's how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left." So what kind of warning? No warning. We already have our warning. We know that he's going to return. We're to always be ready. Okay? Just as in Noah's day, they had their warning, but they didn't know exactly that the flood was coming or when it was going to come or any of that. They saw this crazy man out building an ark, building this big boat on dry land, but they didn't know and weren't given any other warning other than the warnings we've already been given. So what does this lack of knowing mean for our lives? How should we react to that if we don't know when Jesus is going to return? Going on. Jesus says, therefore, keep watch, because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So the point of that is that we need to remain prepared. Since we do not know when Jesus is going to return, he can return in the next 5 minutes. He could return the next 5 years. He could return in the next 500 years. We don't know. But what we do know is he is coming back, and we need to be ready for when he comes back. Not only when he returns, but also our own death. We don't know when that's going to happen. So we always need to be prepared, always need to be ready. And Jesus, in Jewish rabbi fashion of explaining this, because he could go on and explain the importance of being prepared and how to be prepared, but instead he gives some stories, he gives some parables that drive the message in. The first one, which we have in the next verses, are show us how we should live while we're waiting. Okay? Verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It'll be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he'll put him in charge of all of his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, oh, my master's long in staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just as this servant was given responsibilities, we've been given responsibilities, and we're to take charge of those responsibilities. We're to be diligent in those as we wait for the coming of the Son, as we wait for the coming of Jesus. Just as this servant was to be diligent. Okay. Next, Jesus tells another parable that talks about why it's important that we remain spiritually ready at all times. Chapter 25. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with them to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. Peter replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Now, this parable kind of takes place in the context of a Jewish wedding, which the people hearing this story would understand in those days, but it's a little different than what we do today. In those days, the big ceremony was the betrothal. And then they were betrothed, which is a little bit more than being engaged. To break a betrothal, you had to get divorced. So it was more meaningful than what we have with engagement. But yet they did not live together. They were not fully married after they were betrothed. They waited a period of time, a time until the husband was ready to bring the bride in as his wife. And that was usually after he had saved up some money or gotten a house ready, that kind of thing. But no one ever knew when that was going to be. It was when the bridegroom was ready. But when that time came, the bridegroom would gather his friends, and he would have a parade going through town, going to the home of the bride, and he would take her and take her back to his home. There'd be a big wedding banquet, a big feast, a big celebration, sometimes lasting for days and days, even up to a week, we see like in this story of Samson. And as this parade with the groom and his friends would go through town, the friends of the bride would meet up with them and carry lamps to light the way, to show the way kind of thing. And so that's what these 10 virgins were. And we see that 5 of them were ready. They were prepared. They had plenty of oil. So we're always to be spiritually ready. We're to maintain our wicks of faith, okay, our lights of faith, with plenty of reservoir of relationship with God to keep that going. Otherwise, we could be locked out of the wedding banquet. The next one also talks about how we're to act and what we're to do in terms of that we're to do His work while we're waiting, not just wait idly by. Going on, verse 14. Jesus says, again, it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with him. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents? See, I've gained you 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents? See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I'm afraid of you. So I was afraid and I went out and I hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. So you know that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with a banker so that when I returned, I'd have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is that common story that you've heard about using your talents, using the spiritual gifts that God's given you in His service. He's blessed each of us with gifts, with spiritual gifts that we're to use in His service. While the Holy Spirit works through us, He works through each of us in special ways. We're not to hide those gifts. We're not to keep those to ourselves, but we're to put them into use. And as we use them, God enriches us even more. God blesses us even more through the use of those. But look at the context of this. This context is in the context that Jesus is talking about, that He will return. He will return at a time that we don't know. And He'll return looking to see how we're using the gifts that He's given us, how we're serving in His service, how we are prepared, spiritually ready for Him. He'll come back. We need to be ready. Is there going to be any indication that that time's getting close? Is there going to be any indication that He's about to return? Well, going on in Matthew 24, we'll go backwards a little bit, starting at verse 32. Jesus says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer's near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it's near, right at the door. So there will be signs. Okay, just as you can look at a tree and you see sprouts coming out on a tree and new leaves and new twigs, and you know that summer's coming, right? You know it's springtime. That doesn't happen in the fall. That doesn't happen in the late summer. Doesn't happen in the winter. You know that summer's coming. That's a sign for you. Likewise, there's going to be signs that those who are spiritually strong, spiritually mature, spiritually educated will be able to recognize that Jesus is coming. So what are some of those signs? What are some of the things that will happen before Jesus returns? Well, Paul talks a lot about this in Thessalonians, and so we'll just take a look at a little piece of it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So there will be, well, going on, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. So there will be a rebellion. There will be warfare, okay? There will be a lawless one, referred to in Revelation as the Antichrist, will come and will set himself up as God. There will be rampant evil, okay? There will be all sorts of works of Satan going on. Sounds a little bit like today, right? Sounds a little bit like many times. It says that this lawless one will deceive people. Will he deceive Christians? Will any Christians, will Christians be able to stand up against his temptations? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So yes, some Christians will fall away. So we need to be on our guard. We need to be spiritually strong so we can stand up against temptations. We can stand up against deceptions that Satan throws at us. When we see these signs, when we see rebellion, when we see warfare, when we see people claiming to be the Christ, you know, David Koresh a few years ago, when we see evil all around us, does that mean that it's now time for the end? Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name claiming I'm the Christ and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of war, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of birth pains. So Jesus says, those things are going to happen, okay? They'll continue to happen, but that's just the beginnings of the birth pains. Don't be alarmed that that is saying that the end is now. The end is still to come. Those things will happen. It's interesting to see that people will, you look over the years and people will talk about how, you look at the prophecies in Daniel that talk about the end times, and this is talking about Hitler, or this is talking about the Soviet Union, or this is talking about Saddam Hussein, or this is talking about whatever. And then you see as time goes on, no, that wasn't it. But over all the years since Jesus said these things, and since these things were written down, people have always tried to put in context the current events to say that the end is now. We know the end is coming. We know that the end is near. These things must happen. Wars and rumors of war and famines and earthquakes. We've seen those things. We continue to see those things. That's the beginnings of birth pains. We know that the end is coming. Now Jesus, you see the very first verse there, Jesus was on the Mount of Olives when he said that. That's kind of interesting because if you turn back to Zechariah chapter 14, starting at verse 3, listen to this. It says, then Yahweh will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. So he's talking about the end times here. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. So the point is that at that end time, when Jesus comes again, he'll stand on the Mount of Olives. He'll come to the Mount of Olives, right where Jesus said this. So where he said it was was appropriate. So, what if we hear people saying that they know when the end will be? I hear people have said that many times. A lot of the Adventist groups claim that they have it figured out on when Jesus will come. Or that Jesus has come and he's over here, come look at him, or that kind of thing. How should we react to that? Back to Matthew 24, starting at verse 23. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you there he is out in the desert, or don't go out after him, or here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. So if someone says so, ignore them. Okay? If someone says that they know when Jesus is coming back, all they're doing is trying to deceive you. So don't listen to them, Jesus says. If they say Jesus is here, don't listen to them. Well, why not? Okay, if he's coming to the Mount of Olives, I'm here in America, that's the other side of the world. How am I going to see him? How am I going to know unless somebody tells me that he's returned? Well, going on, verse 27. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus says that when he returns, everyone's going to see it. Just like when lightning happens miles away, you can still see it many, many miles away. So will be the coming of Jesus. And it'll happen like in a flash of lightning. It'll happen quickly and everyone will know. You see that again in verse 30. It says, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations on the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So all the nations of the earth will see. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, look, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So every eye will see him. So why should, if someone tells me that, hey, Jesus has come, come look, why should I ignore him? Because I'll already know. Everyone will see his coming when it happens. I don't know how, I don't get it, but if someone has to tell you, then he hasn't come. You will know it. Every eye will see him. All nations of the earth will see him at the same time. His return, when? How long, the early Christians, how long did they expect it would be before Jesus would return? Or let's just even look at what Jesus says here in verse 34. It says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So when did they expect Jesus to return? During their lifetime, within their generation, within their lifetime, right? But you know what? He didn't. So was Jesus lying? He said that people of this generation will not pass away before I return, but yet those people have died. They're no longer here. There's no 2,000-year-old people around here. Well, so something may be different here. Was Jesus talking about the lifetime of the individuals living at that time? Go back to Psalm 78, verse 8, and you'll see an example here. It says, they would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. So the psalm writer here is talking about this other generation. But it's that other generation, it says, is their forefathers. Okay? A wicked and rebellious generation. A group of people that rejected God. So here the word generation is not necessarily talking about a group of people all living together at the same time. Okay? A lifetime. But rather it's talking about a type of people. That particular type of people being a type of people of that were wicked and rebellious. Well, what kind of type of people is Jesus referring to when he says that this generation will not die off before I return? Psalm 24, verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. So what kind of generation? Generation of those who seek him. and other examples. I've given you other verses here that you can look up to see other examples of that same reference of what Jesus is referring to as this generation, a generation of those who seek God. So what Jesus is saying here is that this generation of those who seek God, this generation of Christians, will not die away, will not be gone before I return. In other words, the Holy Spirit will continue to work in the lives of people until Jesus returns. Christianity will not die off. There will always be Christians until Jesus returns. That's His promise there. Now, this is kind of confusing to people, and they were expecting Jesus to return before people died, and so Peter discussed it. Peter touched base about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. First of all, he says, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, oh, where's this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So Peter points out that scoffers, some people will lose patience and say, oh, look, He's not coming. You know, look, everything goes on the same. People are dying, living and dying. It's just like it was since the very beginning. But Peter says, look, God's time is not our time. God's being very patient with us. He's not being slow. He's being patient with us. He wants us all to come to Him, to repent and to be part of His family. So He's being patient with us. But remember, His time is not the same as our time. So that's how Peter addressed it. Paul addressed it in the book of Thessalonians. And that's what the book of 1 Thessalonians and then later 2 Thessalonians were written, is to help address some of these end time concerns that the people had. And they were especially getting concerned because they expected Jesus to come back in their time. And you know what? Old George over here just died. And Fred died last week. And those guys were better Christians than me. And if they weren't faithful to remain until Jesus returned, what does that mean about me? So, you see, they were concerned. And so Paul wrote this letter. You see, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Okay? Don't be upset about those who die in the Lord. Okay, he goes on to answer their concern. He says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So Paul says, don't worry about George dying or Fred dying. That's okay. When Jesus returns, He's going to gather them up first. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, He's going to raise George and Fred from the dead. He's going to raise the faithful Christians from the dead. And they will rise in Christ first. Okay, well then what about those who are still alive at that time? He goes on. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So, those who are alive will join those who had died and are risen to meet God in the heavens. So we know that Jesus is going to return. He's going to come back. We know. We don't know when. That's what we know. Is we don't know when that's going to be. So we know that we need to be vigilant. We need to be ready. We need to remain faithful and grow in our faith and strong in our faith so that we can be ready at the time that He comes. So, why is He coming? We know why he came the first time. The first time he came to be a guilt offering, to be a sin offering for us, to take our sins upon himself and make atonement for us so that we can join God and be in a relationship with God and have our relationship with God renewed and therefore receive salvation. Well, he's already done that, so he doesn't need to do it again. So why is he coming back? Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 28. Just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So why is he going to come again? He's going to come to bring us the salvation that he's promised. He's going to come to take us to the place that he's prepared for us, just as he said he would do. And how's that going to happen? Well, we get back to Matthew 25, and Jesus explains that. And this will be a story that will be familiar to you as we go through here. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he's going to sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another. Just like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left. So he's going to come and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Now people in those days knew what shepherds did, and if you had both sheep and goats, you didn't have two different shepherds or you didn't keep two different flocks. You went ahead, they eat the same way, you let them stay together. Okay? Now when shearing time comes, you don't want them intermixed and you don't want to shear the sheep and the goats together. So then you would separate them. But while they're just going through everyday life, you'd leave them together. And so that's the picture that Jesus paints here. Wouldn't it be easier, though, to keep them separate so that you wouldn't have to separate them later? Well, Jesus gives another parable about that in Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 24. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Well, where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. Well, the servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters to first collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. So you have wheat and weeds growing together, which is a mess. You're going to get weeds in your wheat. But he said, do not go and pull out the weeds. The thought is that these weeds that were sown were something called darnel, which looks, as a young plant, look very just like a wheat plant. So as they would go and try to pull up the weeds, they would likely pull up some good wheat with it as well. So he said, go ahead and leave them, let them grow together, and then when they get older and we get to harvest time, then it'll be very clear which ones are weeds and which are wheat, and we'll separate them at harvest time. So why does God allow Christians to live in an evil world with evil people? Well, partly because we're evil too, but he's letting the weeds and the wheat stay together, and his plan is to separate those at the end time, at this judgment time. So who's going to be included in this judgment? John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So it says all will come out. Okay, all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Not just the faithful, but all. Daniel 12, verses 1 to 2 says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. So you see the same kind of picture there in Daniel. So everyone who ever lived, good or bad, faithful or unfaithful, will be raised. And it says the good will go to live eternally and the evil will be condemned. Now that's a big task. We saw that Michael's going to be involved, but not just Michael. Turn to Jude, which there's no chapters in Jude. It's just one big chapter, one little chapter. Verses 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. He said, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh words that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So the point is that he's coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, that he's going to have his whole army of angels, thousands upon thousands of angels, to help with this task at judgment time. And I've given you a couple other verses you can look at. Now, these sheep that belong to him, those who've been good, okay, I'll touch on that in just a second. The sheep, what will the good shepherd do with the sheep that belong to him? Matthew 25, verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the earth.'" So what's he going to do? He's going to give them their inheritance, an inheritance that's been prepared for them from the very beginning, the beginning of creation. So what's an inheritance? What do you have to do to get an inheritance? You know, he uses that word inheritance. What's significant about that? Well, what do you have to do to get an inheritance? Not much. You just have to be. You just have to live. But you do have to live with a relationship with someone, right? You have to be part of somebody's family. You have to be in a relationship with someone. And so that's what we have with God. And the gift that God gives us of eternal life is an inheritance. If you look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, Paul says that it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So our salvation, even our faith, is a gift of God. It's nothing that we earn. We cannot earn it. It's an inheritance. Okay? So the good shepherd gives this gift of heaven as an inheritance to his sheep. Okay? What then happens to those sheep? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. John says, "Dear friends, now we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So John says that we will be made like him. Us sheep will be made like Jesus, even though we really don't understand what that means, he says. Now, Paul tries to explain it a little bit more in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." We're awaiting Jesus to come again, "who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." So our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like Jesus' glorious resurrected body. He talks even more about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he says quite a bit in there about the resurrection of the dead and at the end times here. So you can look at that chapter. But let me just read a few of the verses here, starting at verse 35. Paul says, "Someone may ask, 'How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come?'" How foolish. "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, and animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, and the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown as a natural body, but it's raised as a spiritual body." So What will our body be like? We can't really know. Just as if you take a look at a seed, that seed is so much nothing compared to what that seed will produce, the plant that will come out of that seed. Likewise, our earthly bodies are just a seed to the magnificent, glorious heavenly bodies that we'll receive at the resurrection. So these sheep who are on his right hand will receive this inheritance, this salvation. Jesus then gives some proof that they are his sheep and their faithfulness. Verse 35, back to Matthew chapter 25. For I was hungry, he said to the sheep, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. So, what kind of proof does he give of the faithfulness of his sheep? Whenever I was in need, you were there for me. You took care of my needs when I had needs. So how did the sheep respond to that? Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? Okay, thanks for the commendation, but I don't remember doing that, Jesus. Okay, so they're showing that whatever they've done is out of response to God's grace, not something that they did on purpose, that they were trying to do whatever. But how does Jesus explain that he was with them all this time in their earthly lives? He says, verse 40, the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Okay? Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Are we serving the least of Jesus' brothers? Are we serving all of Jesus' family? If we are, we're serving him. Now, if you look at this, though, you kind of get the picture, though, that we're talking about deeds, good deeds and good works, and that we're earning our way into heaven. Okay, you've got this, Jesus talking about a sheep. You know, whenever you took care of my needs when I had needs, or you took care of people's needs. Back in John chapter 5, we saw that included in the judgment is everyone who ever lived. This is up midway on page 3. And it says that the good will live and the evil will be condemned. Well, does that mean that people will be saved based on their good deeds to others, based on serving others? Is that what all this is about? Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, Paul makes it clear here that no, people will not be saved based on their good deeds. We cannot earn our way into heaven. For by grace we have been saved through faith, not because of works. So then what does all this good deed business have to do with it? You know, it sure looks like deeds have a big part of having to do with being saved. Well, James in his book talks about that. In fact, that's what his book is focused on. We'll read just a few verses out of chapter 2. Starting at verse 14, he says, so what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can faith save him? But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. And then verse 26, as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So the point that James makes here is that faith and deeds go together. Now, can you have good deeds without faith? Sure. Take a look at the Mormons. I mean, that's some of the most respectable people that you have out there, but they do not have faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? There are many good people out there who are lost. Can you have faith without good deeds? Can you have an active faith without good deeds? James is saying no. That the good deeds are produced by an active faith. A faith without good deeds, a faith without works is dead. Now there's a little parable here, a little analogy that you can make here that I thought was helpful for me at least. And that's talking about the good ship salvation, that Christians ride in our lives as in a sailboat named Salvation. The wind of God fills the sail of faith. Because see, God gives us our faith. So God's wind fills our sail of faith and propels the boat. As the sailboat moves, ripples of good deeds are left behind in the water. Okay, so you get the picture of faith and then the good deeds being the ripples behind in the water. So, looking at that, what causes the boat to move? The wind or the ripples? Of course, the wind does. The God's Spirit and the faith that comes from that moves the boat, right? The ripples are produced by the boat moving. They don't move the boat. So what causes the ripples or the good deeds to be produced? The movement of the boat, right? So if you look at a boat and you don't see any ripples behind it, what does that tell you? It tells you the boat's not moving. That tells you that you don't have any wind in the sail. That tells you you don't have an active faith. Okay? So that might be helpful to you. All right, back to our Good Shepherd story, Matthew chapter 25. So we've seen what he'll do with the sheep. What will he do with the goats that he's put on the left hand, the goats that belong to his enemy? Chapter 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the evil fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Okay? So he will send them into the eternal fire prepared for Satan and his angels. And you see that fire, that eternal fire, back in Revelation chapter 20. Okay, right there at the end of the book here. We'll just read a few of the verses here. Verse 10. "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then also verses 13 to 15. "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Okay, so there you see that eternal fire that's talked about here, that where the goats will be sent. And then Jesus gives proof of their faithlessness, just like he gave proof of the faithfulness of the sheep. He said, "For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't look after me." Okay, so just the opposite of what he had said to the sheep. Well, how did they respond here? What excuse did they give? Well, they will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or as a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison? It didn't help you." Okay? They said, "Hey, we'd have helped you if we'd have recognized you, if we'd have seen you." And then how does he answer? He'll reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Are there times that we're not doing things to help those in need? To help those who are the least of his or the middle of his or the most of his? Either way, we're called to help God's people, and in doing so, we help Jesus. So after the sheep and the goats then are separated and judged, then what happens? Verse 46, "They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So the sheep and goats then go to their eternal destinies. They receive their destinies, eternal life in heaven or eternal damnation in the lake of fire. Let's close with prayer. God, our Father, we thank and praise you that for the great love that you have for us, that you had a plan from the very beginning, a plan that included you sending your Son to die for our sakes, to be a guilt sacrifice, to be a sin sacrifice, to make atonement for us, to restore our relationship with you so that we can receive eternal life, to be with you forever and ever. We also thank and praise you that you love us so much that your plan continues on. Your plan includes sending your Son to come back and take us to you, that you've prepared a place for us and that He'll come and He'll judge us and then bring us into an eternal relationship with You. We thank and praise You in His name. Amen.